Me and your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to continue on in the book of Acts, and we're going to focus on the last part of Acts 13, really continuing from where we dropped off last time. We looked at verses 1 through 12, and now we'll go to the rest of the chapter. Get all my notes together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're humbled that you, Lord God Almighty, caused men to write your word, that you carried them along and made sure that the word that you wrote was exactly what you intended. That we thank you that your word lives and breathes your presence. And we thank you that we see some of the human character as well. That you did not make the writers of the Bible robots, and you did not merely sit on their shoulder and dictate what it should be, but you so completely superintended the activity that your inspiration is organic in a sense. But we thank you that the product is an inspired word, a God-breathed word, and not a human production. Thank you that your word is an inerrant word, that it is an infallible word, that you intend your word to carry the exact meaning that you intended in its writing, and you intend in its reading and in its application in our hearing. And so we pray, Father, that your living word will be alive in our experience today, that your living word by your living spirit will challenge us and comfort us and encourage us in the blessings of your word. We pray, Father, more than anything, that you will use your word to affect our lives to bring honor and glory to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says in another Psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believed is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. But the Jews incited devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline in your bulletins. We see so many astounding truths in this text that it's hard to even know where to begin and what to do with it. I mean, just the fulfillment of Scripture alone is amazing. And we see this verification of God's blessing on His covenant people. We see the relentless work of the Holy Spirit to make all of God's promises fulfilled. We see the missionary zeal of God to extend the gospel of Christ to the people far and wide. And behind all these truths is this loving God promising hope, keeping His own promises, fulfilling the very blessings of promises to Abraham and to David, even to Adam. And He's giving forgiveness to all who are in the line of death, so that we would have the hope even of resurrection of Jesus. But it's also interesting to realize that this is Paul's first recorded sermon. I mean, we have so much exposure to Paul, and we encounter him all over the New Testament, that we read a text like this and we just, second nature, it's just, well, yeah, that's Paul. And kind of, and yet this is the first sermon that we know of Paul. He preached in Jerusalem and created quite an effect. He preached in Damascus, had quite an effect. He preached in Antioch for an entire year, but we don't have a single clue to a single sermon until now. And so we get a glimpse into the passion of Paul and the direct preaching of Paul. And so it takes us to look at this situation and see behind all of these truths that in all this interesting activity that God is proclaiming himself and his forgiveness to his people. And that's where you and I are, that we hear these blessings and we become stirred. We have joy in the way people respond, and then we're challenged. But at the end of the day, it's that message of forgiveness that carries us and reunites us in zeal and the blessings of walking with God. So let's begin following the line that Paul does, where God blesses his covenant people. And really, it's an old story made new. I mean, we know that story. We've been over that story from the promise of Adam and the promise of Abraham and the promise to David and the keeping of those promises. But listen to this thread that Paul gives us, identifying God's action with his people. And then see if anything resonates within yourself. God called his people. He chose them for his very own. He blessed them and made them increase such that they became great. He led them out of difficulty with his lifted arm. He put up with them for 40 years. He gave them blessings they did not deserve, even a nation. He provided leaders of different sorts, and he rejected certain leaders and brought about a different one to lead the blessing for all of humanity. He granted the wish with their conditions and provided a king who would model the representation of a Savior. And in time, he provided the Savior King that he promised. And amazingly, it's the same story over and over and over, that God kept his covenant in the narrative of the first century. And we realize that in texts like these, that he is still keeping his promise. We think back of him as the promise keeper to Israel. We realize he's keeping his promises to his people today. We think of the challenges and in those situations, you think, he does that in a way still today. But what we hear is that the Word of God shows God's faithfulness and God's mercy and God's devotion to his task. And the hope that gives is the summary proclamation in the text, where Paul narrates covenant history, and he includes a couple of real zingers. Like verse 23, considering covenant history, Paul proclaims, of this man's offspring, of David's line, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. You think, whoa. Again, verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent this message of salvation. It's not for somebody else. To us it has been sent. And we read it in a living way, that to us we read this and we hear. Again, verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. An astounding proclamation. But for now, let's look at the response. Verse 42, and as the people went out from the congregation, they begged that these same things could be told them the next Sabbath. Interestingly, they don't hope for something new. They hope for the same reassurance. There is a passion in our culture to find something new, to find something that hasn't been said before, to find something that interests us afresh. And yet, really, we need the constant reminder and the reassurance that God never changes. His word to us never changes. And that gives us a foundation of consistency to say that the hope of forgiveness never changes, that there is an assurance in this forgiveness of Christ. And we each draw certain meaningful connections. If this were an adult ed class, I would ask you to respond. You know, what are the connections that you see? What stirs your heart when you connect with the affirmation of this text? I mean, we see this astounding truth of God as the ultimate promise keeper, and that should stir our hearts that God keeps his promises. We hear of God's mercies that are old, and yet as we sing, they are new every morning. We draw hope from the phrases that slide by almost unnoticed, like reconsider verse 18. for about 40 years, he put up with them. I love that phrase. He put up with them. I mean, that gives me great encouragement to think, wow, God might even put up with me and the things that I don't get right, you know, and it's just this constant. Taken on its own, it might not even convey the comfort that it should, but seen in context, it is in direct relationship to God making the nation great in Egypt. So here is God. He made them great. He made them mighty. He made them powerful, so powerful that the Egyptians were afraid they were going to overpower them and take over their land. But no, God says, that's not the land I have for you. And so you go from this glorious height that God had established for them, and they're out in the wilderness, and all of a sudden, I mean, the water's not even wet from the river, if you will, and here they are grumbling. I wish we had onions. I wish we had the garlic of Egypt. I wish we, you know, and you think, people, you've just gone through this amazing, amazing situation. God parted the waters that you passed through on dry ground. And, you know, you see the VBS pictures from years ago, and you look out at the wall and see the fish. What did they see? Well, they saw dry ground, we know that. And God closed it in over Pharaoh and his soul, and they saw that, we know that. And they're saying, well, I wish we were back in Egypt and we had onions. That's a defile of God who just did this miraculous work, and here we are. But here he is. He puts up with them. For 40 years, he puts up with their shenanigans. After he had done so much for them, they grumble for 40 years, and he puts up with them. Well, brothers and sisters, our God is a patient, long-suffering God. He loves our praise. He loves our worship. He loves our exceptional VBS weeks. He loves the great ministries that we have in small groups and coffee break and Sunday school and gyms and Good News Club. And he loves to use our energy like VBS. But he also puts up with us and he hangs with us when we grumble. We lust for bygone years and families that have left, and God puts up with us just as surely as he blesses us. Now, of course, that's no license for them. They shouldn't be grumbling. They shouldn't be carrying on. It's no license for us. But it tells us that when we get caught up in this, that he is still there and he is still faithful. And he teaches us this so that we may praise him and we may acknowledge his mercy even when we are not at our finest. And he's putting up. I mean, it might be despicable. It might even be embarrassing. But he's putting up with those that are his. And so it leads us then to realize that and to repent and to pray for renewal and pray for his leading and pray for the response of honor and glory and praise instead of the grumbling and the frustration. Or another favorite of me personally, mine, is to look at this assurance and affirmation of verse 23, and God brought to Israel a Savior just as he promised. This promise-keeping God, he's constantly aware, he's constantly on the move, he's constantly using things of history to accomplish his purpose. And you go back and you think, he used Nebuchadnezzar, he used Herod. He can use anybody at any time, any purpose, any situation, and he does, and he will. And he is going to bring about his promise. And so we draw comfort and hope from the promises of God. The promise to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1. And there isn't time, unfortunately, to go through the text item by item like this. So we move to the second main point. After seeing God blessing his covenant people and being a promise-keeping God and a devoted God to his people, we see that God's Spirit makes God's promises sure. God's Spirit is leading the way. Remember the call that came from God personally in verse 2 of this chapter? That here they are praying and fasting, and God says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." What? You know, I mean, almost like an interruption. Clearly to show that the call is from God's Spirit. That he specifies that they are to carry out the very work for which he has called them. It was by the movement of the Spirit that they were sent out, verse 4. The Holy Spirit used them to testify to Christ to a Roman proconsul who responded and believed. The Holy Spirit empowered Saul, now called Paul, to curse Elymas, nicknamed Son of Jesus, because of his magical power and for making crooked the path the Lord had already made straight by His Spirit. We heeded the warning to make absolutely sure that we're in harmony with the Lord and the body of Christ and we have a different opinion, lest we become guilty of making crooked what the Lord has already made straight. And then we see the journey continue. Luke tells us John Mark left them. Again, we don't know why. Luke is going to give us more information later. He's going to tell us it was troubling, but now he just lists it as a fact, and he moves on. And God's Spirit, point B, God's Spirit changes hearts and lives. He changes them in such a way that verse 42, the very people that were hearing this word for the first time begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. How does something like this come about? How is it that somebody hears a sermon and says, come back next week and preach the same thing? Right? I mean, how does a guest preacher make such impact that he's invited back right away? The Holy Spirit transformed this normal time of worship. It is what scholars call a divine kairos. That's the Greek word of time, kairos. There's chronological time, chronos, and that is the exact moment that, you know, it is 11:42, chronos. Divine kairos is this opportunity time, this rare time. We talk about our time in Liberia as a divine kairos. It's when God does things that normally take a long period of time in a little crunch period. And it's things that God the Spirit does. And in our own experience, when I went to Donetsk and I was grumpy as could be because Kathy had just left and my partners weren't coming for 3 days and I didn't know what I was going to do in this city all alone, and I go to church and I preach the very sermon, the exact same sermon that I preached right here the previous Sunday, and I sit down and the pastor says, preach it again. What do you mean, preach it again? He meant preach it again. Why would he do that? It certainly wasn't that good of a sermon. You didn't think it was that well. I didn't think it was that well, but it's most recent. And after the second time, he said, preach it again. And then they took a break, and people went out, and the congregation went from 300 people to 1,500 people to hear that third sermon. The Holy Spirit used a very natural, simple, ordinary occasion by His own pleasure, of no merit whatsoever of mine. It's just, He chose a situation and said, now here we have the apostles doing this. And so you understand the Holy Spirit would definitely be infusing this and translating this and moving this. And next Sunday, nearly the whole city arrives, Luke says. And so we know people talked about it during the week. And Derek Thomas wonders why the people of God can hear God's word and understand God's wonders and stay silent all week. And in this congregation, it did not happen that way. They could not stay silent. The Holy Spirit made sure that the situations were created, that the zeal was equipped, and that everyone was talking, and nearly the whole city comes. And then third, at that time, the Gentiles even heard the gospel. When those Gentiles heard, after the rejection of the Jews, verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. I mean, there's an instant response, a life transformation response. But fourth, these highlighted verses show us the Spirit's activity, and they show a pattern of response. There's a response where people want to hear the preaching of Christ. There's a response of talking about the reality of Christ during the week. And that is not on us. That is a Holy Spirit-produced response. So if anything, we don't say, well, I'm going to do better this week, and it's not dogged determination. If anything, it's a very humble prayer to say, Lord, could it be that you will use me this week? And the Spirit has to lead because the Spirit has to create the connection. The Spirit has to do the work. And so it's not to burden us, but maybe that we pray that God, by His pleasure, might even use us like He used Balaam's donkey. You know, acknowledge that we're not well equipped. But if it's your time, God, maybe You would use us. And we have to wonder if the Holy Spirit isn't using Luke, giving us so much detail about the early church, though, to stimulate the early church, the present church, in intentional prayer. In that very simple sense of connecting with God to be made available. Maybe He intends to stimulate Theophilus to ask the Spirit to make him a bit more intentional. I mean, it could very well be that already in the time of Theophilus, that the church was settling into the patterns the church settles into everywhere and at every period of time. That life is just normal, and this is for us, and this is what we do, and that's not what they do. And Luke says, no, that's not the God we have. That's not the Spirit we have. The God that we have actually wants to extend His forgiveness to those that don't know Him. And so it becomes a prayer of availability, a willingness, of action. And perhaps the Spirit is carrying Luke along to remind the church that life is about the triune God far more than it's about our own interests. I mean, the chief end of man, after all, is not to seek self or the things of self. The chief end of man, remember the Westminster? Not really a lot of students of the Westminster here today, but the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That life is to be about God more than about us. That, first of all, the summary of the law is that we are to love God. That's first. Second, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves with the focus on the neighbors. Third is just kind of the tag-along implicit, well, yes, we do have to love ourselves, but usually we're so good at that, that's not the issue. But it's getting that priority right. It's God first, and neighbors, and ourselves. And enjoy Him. Do we enjoy God? Do we enjoy the proclamation of Christ from His Word? These people did. Maybe God the Spirit in Luke intends to nudge us to love God a bit more with our heart, our inner being, our outer action. That's the sense of the Shema in Deuteronomy. Trying to think if I can even say it anymore in Hebrew. Shema v'Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. Can't think of the word to love. Anyway, this sense of loving, this the loving God in the Hebrew, to love God from the core of our being, our heart. The heart in Hebrew worldview guides everything. The core of our inner being, our nefesh, our soul. So it's the inner heart, and it's the whole of the being that is loving God. And then it is that muscle movement, the core muscle movement that creates our strength. So it's not just saying these objective things, that's the way we look at it, but in the Hebrew worldview, the heart is the essence of humanity. The nefesh is the substance of life. The movements is the interworkings that create this energy and devotion. It's to love God in all of those things. And it's a call for us to love in that way. And even the raising of the eyebrow when something is said that we don't really agree with or like. Well, that's a misdirected strength. That should be for devotion to God. Or the sigh of frustration. It's a misdirected energy that should be for the glory of God who gave us life in response to the forgiveness and hope in Christ. In other words, this God is all in all in this devotion to Him. And then we see point C, that God's Spirit activates God's call. We go back to verse 48 again. This time we look at the second half of that verse. The Gentiles heard the gospel in verse 48, and they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Brothers and sisters, God is the one who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. God is the one who made us alive who were dead in transgression and sin. And now we're talking about God the Spirit. God the Spirit created the acoustics of faith such that we could hear the gospel in any scenario in which we hear it. It is the Spirit that caused the word to be written. It's the Spirit that stirred the heart of these Galatians. Did you know that? These are the Galatians. Antioch Pisidia is the governing military center of southern Galatia. And maybe Luke tells the story there beginning so eloquently that we'll understand the consternation that Paul has with the Galatians because they want to add something else to the gospel. And, you know, Luke is writing after Peter and Paul are dead, so he might be weaving some of this stuff together. But we learn that it's this foundation, this touchstone, this exceptional blessing that these Gentiles too were appointed by God to life. And John Stott in his commentary says, you know, there are hosts of commentaries that try to make this text say something it cannot. And he said, just stop and look at the word. The word is tasso in the Greek. Look at the word that's there, and it cannot be translated in any other way than the appointment that causes the effect. And so God is there. God is the one who is enacting all of this, and God is the one who is bringing this blessing. Which leads us to point three, that God is the one extending the gospel of Christ. God is the one doing this work, and God is the one who will continue that work. God promised the redemption. We marvel at the promise in Genesis 3:15. We marvel at in that moment of that sinful situation in the garden that God would promise an offspring who would crush the head of the serpent even though the serpent would strike his heel. But there is this ongoing hope, and Adam got that. Adam got it. And so when he gave a name to the woman God had given him, he called her the mother of all the living. So he knew, on the basis of God's promise, he knew things were going to go on. God's promise was transformative for him. We recall the numerous prophecies and psalms to give hope in God's promised anointed one. We're encouraged by the proclamation of verse 32, and the synagogue leaders asked for encouragement. And Paul says, I'll give you encouragement, verse 32. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled by raising Jesus as is written. There's your encouragement. The people leave that worship service begging for more. They're back with their friends. They encounter something so encouraging that it created a buzz. And they gather with nearly the whole city, verse 44. When the Holy Spirit intends to make Christ known, he creates even the vibe in the crowd as well as the prick in the heart. He gathers the people. He loves to make Jesus known. And that leads us to point B, that God's Spirit makes God's promises known. We don't need to belabor the point. We have the inspired word. We have the conviction created by the inspired word. The conviction to repent our sin. The conviction to transform our lives by the renewal of our minds. The conviction to dig deeper, work harder, love more intently, whatever it is. But the Spirit is working in all of that fundamentally to make us appropriate the very blessings of the promises of God. That we have the privilege to live and hear and carry out what we appropriate by the gift of faith. That we have Christ as our Savior. That we have the blessings of the Spirit making the promises of God known in our lives as we carry out the activities of our day. It is God's providence in every part of our living. And God extends His forgiveness to the nations. I mean, go to verse 38 again. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, this one man, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. notice three things very quickly. Forgiveness is proclaimed. Jesus does what no other could do. And then third, there's a warning. That forgiveness is proclaimed. That Jesus gives hope in this forgiveness. And second, Jesus does what no other could do. Jesus frees the elect of God from things the law could not free them. I mean, as offensive as it is to say in our day, this text tells us that these devoted synagogue Jews needed to hear the gospel to experience the forgiveness of God and know that they are the saved of God. That means that today, devoted Jews still need the gospel. Devout Muslims need the gospel. Devout Hindus need the gospel. Pagan neighbors need the gospel, no matter how well-intentioned they are. People need Jesus. Listen to the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Corinthians talking about the law. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. 2 Corinthians 3:14 to 16. So here is this entire synagogue devoting themselves to the law and to the prophets, and the veil drops. As good as they want to be, as hard as they want to work, a veil. And every time they read it, a veil lies over their hearts, because only in Christ is the veil taken away. It puts all this emphasis again on communicating the blessings of Christ. It's the culturally religious people of our day. They're worshiping God outside of Christ, and so a veil drops, and they literally live in their little world. Only in Christ is that veil taken away. And third, a warning accompanies the proclamation. It is a serious thing to be in the acoustic of the Word of God. There is no hearing and going on with business as if we never heard when we're in the acoustic of the Word of God. We either hear and draw near, don't mean the wordplay, but that's the truth of it. We either hear and draw near, or we hear and we scoff, or we pass it off. We take it lightly. So Paul tells the people of his day to beware that they don't do that. And the Spirit kindles the warning in the present day for every reader in the 2,000-year rounded-off history of the New Testament, that we hear the warning that we don't take the Word of God lightly. And Luke and Paul urge the people to continue in the grace of God. By asking them to continue in the grace of God and urging them, they're giving them reason to continue to hope in the forgiveness given to them. That God gave Himself, as He promised long ago, to deliver His people. And God accomplished that task by humbling Himself to death on the cross, so that we may be forgiven. And Jesus was raised from the dead to prove life after death, so that you and I may hope in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and so that you and I may hope in the very forgiveness of our sin. That we enter into the text of Paul's sermon to Antioch Pisidia, and we hear, if nothing else, we hear this utterance that in Christ there is forgiveness from our sin. And that's the greatest news there is. That after that, we already have assurance because our sins have been forgiven. After that, we already have motivation. And it lifts us. Our sins have been forgiven. And the Father God does not have a single thing remaining against us. We are free. Freed from the things that we could not be freed from, says Paul. Freed in a way that only God can free us. And God chooses to free us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we can say with confidence, in the name of Jesus, we are forgiven. Each and every sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the astounding proclamation of forgiveness that we hear in your word. That in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. Not in our best efforts or our better efforts or our improved life or working a little harder, trying a little more, reading the scripture more. In Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. That you looked upon that sacrifice upon the cross and your heavenly court declared that your righteousness and your holiness was satisfied. That you looked upon that resurrected one and your almighty power again created a people for yourself. That we are the new creation and we have been granted forgiveness of sins in the blessings of Jesus Christ. Father, what do we say to you? We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for a grace that we often take for granted. And we thank you for specific texts that slow us down and point a finger on the text and you push our nose to look and to see and to hear the assurance that we have been forgiven. And we're humbled by your mercy. We're humbled by the awesome nature of being a people that is saved by you. And we pray that you would bless us and motivate us to live in joy as those who are forgiven. To live with zeal as those who are set free from things that we could never be freed apart from Christ. And to be the people of God in Christ. For that's what you created us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.